Very good evening to all of you. Welcome to God's house. It's great to hear about unlabeled run or unlabeled walk for some of us. I do want to just strongly encourage that you consider. It could be a family event. Those who are not married, you should go with your friends or go as a connect group. Spend Saturday. Stay healthy, and you're also supporting this very vital, very important ministry. We're going to come to God's Word. I want to ask you to keep your Bible open in the passage you just read for us in John chapter 11. This is a very, very powerful story. We are still into the Easter season, right? And we're going to look at the raising of Lazarus. Move this aside. Raising of Lazarus. And the passage too long for as a scripture reading. But I'll be referring to it. So you need to turn your Bible open in John chapter 11. So we start with the beginning of chapter 11, and here we find Jesus at Bethany. This is a very important place. Chapter 11, chapter 12, and even chapter 13 talks of Bethany. And Bethany is a very important important milestone in the life and ministry of Jesus. And Bethany is special because here's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha stays. One fact which you may have not noticed is that Jesus had close friends. Yes, the disciples were close to him, but very often they're relating to him in the context of ministry, in the context of discipleship. There's always been, of course, there is a measure of friendship as well. But Jesus was the rabbi or their teacher. But to Mary, Martha, and Jesus, to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Jesus was their close family friend. So that's important, this important distinction, because they are personal friends of Jesus. You know, sometimes my wife Jen will ask me, do you have any friends today? You know, one of the hazards of ministry of being posted around as Anglican clergy, you make friends, and then you say goodbye. You make friends and say goodbye. You say goodbye. So this is my third posting, and I come to this stage in my life, suddenly realize that she also noticed that I don't actually have many close friends in the cathedral. Now, of course, as a pastor, I'm talking to people all the time, talking to my staff, every day I'm bumping into people, whether in my office, I sometimes bump into them in the cafe, now they're with the cafe. It's a great place because whenever I feel bored with my work or I need a break, I just go to the cafe, I'm bound to bump into somebody. Or somebody may introduce a friend to me. So it's a great ministry to go on every day in the cafe. So I'm meeting people all the time. But I know what Jennifer meant. What she meant was peer friends. Friends you hang out with. You know, she has friends you hang out with. You know, she go on high tea and things like that, right? Friends that you can teh tarik late into the night. So I look at her and knew what she's trying to say. I said, well, my dear, I have only one friend. And that friend is you. such is the season in our lives that we now finding ourselves in a social bubble. Obviously, of course, we're still enjoying our time together. But Jesus had friends, and his friends is Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So in verse 3, we find the sisters coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And the Greek word is phileo. You know, for the word you have filio. It's a beautiful word. Him whom you love, Lazarus whom you love, is ill. Now, in this day and age, a highly sexualized society, we find it strange. If a man can look to another man and say, I love you. Yeah, I love you as a friend, I love you as a brother. Because the world has changed so much. But you can see the purity of Jesus' love for Lazarus. So him whom you love is ill. So come over to Bethany. And at that stage, Jesus was not at Bethany, right? And the Bible tells us that in verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So instead of going immediately to Bethany, he stayed on in the place where he was. Now, if you're reading the Bible like a literature, you will be quite stumped by the writing. This is what some would call a non sequitur. Those lawyers will understand this word. It does not follow. I mean, if Lazarus is a close friend, you have dropped everything. Jesus will drop everything and just go. Now, sometimes we have staff meeting on Wednesday. You know, Cathedral is a big community. We talk about 240 here, right, this service. But combined, the English speaking, I'm not talking now on the Mandarin speaking, on the English speaking congregation, we have 3,000 people. That's a big congregation. And the aunties, uncle of these 3,000. No? So every week somebody needs visitation, somebody is sick, and this week alone I was baptized somebody in the hospital bed, and it happened all very fast. And maybe I share about that wonderful story towards the end of my sermon, but tomorrow I will be conducting a funeral service. So it's very common in the cathedral. And so sometimes when someone is sick, sometimes the staff will say, "Pastor, can I skip the staff service? I'd like to go immediately and visit this person who's very, may well be down to his or her last few hours." And of course, I cannot say as a vicar, "Are you trying to punting? Are you trying to skip staff meeting?" Of course, I let the person leave, right? Because it's a natural thing to do. But for some reason, Jesus remained where he is. And Jesus was only acting, as often said, doing only what his father would do, guided by his father. And as we read in this passage, on this occasion, the disciples need to experience an event which will strengthen the faith for what is to come. You know, the cross, the dark of the night is coming ahead of them. And to remind us that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We are mere humans. There's much we cannot see in our time and space. Sometimes those of us who think we are a bit more trained philosophically and more intelligent, we think that we have a bigger view of life. But even that big view is never big enough. Even in Paul's sermon, there's a very important truth here. Sometimes you don't see everything, right? But trust God in the midst of what we are going to. So we are told that now, 2 days later, only two days later, then he tells the disciples that he will return to Judea where Bethany was located. He told his disciples, in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him." Now, the Gospel of John is traditionally divided into two parts. The Book of Signs, chapters 1 to 12, and the Book of Glory, chapter 13 to 21, two parts, Books of Signs and Book of Glory. And if you have been following through the Lent series, for those especially in the nave, you have been going through the signs and symbols, miracles that Jesus performed. But very often, the listeners or those experiencing miracles and teaching took Jesus literally. And so John chapter 3, for example, where Nicodemus asking, "How can a man be born again and go back into his mother's wombs?" They couldn't read the signs. They just took the ministry of teaching of Jesus literally. So how can a man be born again and go back to his mother's womb? How can a man be born again after he's born? In chapter 4, when Jesus spoke of living waters, the Samaritan woman asked, "You have no well to draw waters from. Where are you going to find your living waters?" And here, in verse 12, we find the disciples responding to Jesus. When Jesus said, "I'm going back to Bethany, and I'm going to awaken Lazarus," they also thought that Jesus was speaking literally. Right? So they said, verse 12, "If Lazarus is asleep, he should be fine." Now, as you can imagine, in those days, there weren't many effective medical options. Nowadays, of course, with technology and science, even then, some of the very basic ways of healing, till today, is still with us. And rest and sleep was often seen as healing in itself. As it was then, it is still today. And God has given us the best medicine, the best source of healing, that is sleep. If we neglect sleep, we do it to our peril. This is something I need to tell Singaporeans, because nowadays we are sleeping late, maybe because of the internet, or maybe because of Netflix, whatever you're watching, right? And we are neglecting our sleep. In fact, my health generally has been very good this last 15 years or so. In fact, since I assumed my ministry as a vicar of St. James Church, my previous parish, my health has been very good. Glory to God. I better say glory to God, because two times I spoke publicly that my health is very good. I fell sick immediately after that. So Lord, may you be... Lord, I'm just sharing this not to boast, but because it's an important lesson here. The reason being was in my first parish I was serving in St. John's Maris Church, I don't sleep very well because I take on too much upon myself. Yeah, it's a big church then. Maybe I was inexperienced. Maybe my expectations of the ministry of myself was very high. And so I don't sleep very well. As a result, I fell sick very often. Right? But when I went over to St. James Church, it was a much smaller church then. And the church was going through a lot of crisis, so it brought out the pastoral side of me. I stopped planning, I stopped having fierce plans to grow the church. I just simply be a pastor. And that began a new season of ministry, which I trust has helped me, even as now come back to a very more complex place like the cathedral. But I've been generally been sleeping well. And that's the reason why I seldom take MC. I see my staff left and right, you know, MC. You know, and the key... Yeah, more prayer, yes. But the key is actually to be less anxious and to sleep well. You must respect the way God has created your body. You need 5 hours of sleep, you sleep. 6 hours of sleep, right? And if something is making you anxious, then you really need to talk with someone about it and pray about it. Maybe you're taking too much upon yourself. And so here he said, well, Jesus, since you say that Lazarus is asleep, surely he's fine. But Jesus actually, what was Jesus actually trying to say that he is dead, right? So he replied plainly. What he meant to say was not Lazarus was asleep, as in the way we are sleeping, but that he is dead. So when Jesus arrived, it was Martha who first rushed to him. Now it is interesting. Martha is always strong and impetuous. She's like the female counterpart of Peter. The other disciple of Jesus, always the first one to speak out, the first one to run, the first one to respond to Jesus. And Martha said some things to Jesus. Were they statements of faith, or was there a mixture of anger and disappointment? Right? That Jesus took such a long time, 2 days, to arrive. That is lost to us, because you cannot hear the tone of a person's voice. In the text that's before us. We can only speculate. But Jesus offered Martha comfort. He said, Lazarus will rise again. Again, of course, Martha didn't quite knew what he was saying. So Martha says, yeah. She says, I know he will rise on the last day. And she's referring to the ultimate resurrection. Because it was a commonly held belief among some Jews. It was a Talmud, the Jewish Bible, so to speak, that says that faith in resurrection is one of the 12 core, three core ideas of Judaism. So Martha was thinking maybe it's the next, you know, somewhere in the future. What next did Jesus say? Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. And he began to say, look, I'll rise Lazarus from the dead because I am the resurrection and the life. That the resurrection is not an event. It is found in me, a person. That the aim of life is not to achieve resurrection or even immortality. But the aim in life, brothers and sisters, is to know Jesus, the Son of God, who can give us life, in the capital L. Life and life more abundantly. A kind of life that's not eclipsed by any form of death, evil, or sin. And our goal in life, the reason why we become Christians, is not just because we want to overcome death. It's because we want life and life to the full. to enjoy Jesus so much, they're not afraid of death. Well, Paul said, I'd rather for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And everything you've done this week, in the week before, or the next week, brothers and sisters, is simply you try to live life and life to the full. And sometimes you're frustrated, right? When the week ends, your life has not been full. Perhaps you're in a conflict with someone. Perhaps you find yourself sinning and going to certain habits that have caused misery in your heart, right? Or perhaps some of you are hard-pressed. You come on Sunday to worship the Lord, or Saturday for the matter, right? But you are hard-pressed with work. And we need to come back to the Lord Jesus, who has promised us that He's given us life and life to the full. And take hold of this life that God has called us to live. To put Jesus at the center, to enjoy this life, actually, that God has given to us. Recently, a friend asked me, another pastor asked me, how can you be a vicar of such a busy cathedral and yet produce a cookbook? Now, those of you who knew the cathedral, you would notice if you come into the cafe, there's a cookbook. The vicar has published a cookbook. Now, if you buy the cookbook, let me assure you, every cent, I don't earn a single cent. My publisher don't earn a single cent. Every cent, I'll be going to community service. In fact, on another occasion, another vicar asked me, how do I manage the cathedral? And he is pastoring a smaller parish, about one-third, half the size of the cathedral. He must be wondering, he was barely coping. So he said, Terry, how do you do it? So I told him, I don't try to manage a church. In fact, when it's time to sleep, I sleep. And very often when I sleep, I snore. In an Anglican way, you know. Very gentle snoring. You saw my brother that day. Do you enjoy my brother's preaching? He came to this service, Freddy? Yeah. He's very different from me, right? He's much better looking. He's very aggressive. And the fact is, he snores more violently than me. So I would say he snores like a Pentecostal. No? But I'm Anglican, so I snore like Anglican. I'm in ministry now for 30 over years. And I decided long ago that to serve and to give life to others, I must be living one myself, right? My family must be a happy family. As a pastor, I must be a happy pastor, right? If I'm not happy, then the church also will be very tense and very miserable. The staff also will be very tense and very competitive and constantly trying to achieve. Always tell my staff, there's no end to church work. No end. Always one more soul to save. Always one more missionary to send. No end to it. But while we're at the journey, let's embrace the life that Christ has given to us and do it with joy. So much more can be said. I mean, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Then Jesus asked, where is the body? And Mary answered, Lord, come and see. Now you can recall, early in the Gospel of John, it was Andrew and some of the disciples who were telling their friends about Jesus and said, come and see. And that role is reversed here. And the next line in Greek has only three words. Now, I forgot to say something. This is an unusual sermon. This is the first sermon I preach in the cathedral where I'm not using any PowerPoint. And it's not because I made a mistake and didn't bring any PowerPoint. I'm deliberate. This is a different style of preaching. Is it okay with you? Just keep your Bible open and just go through the text. The next line in Greek has only three words. Enda krousen ho Jesus. And translated into English, become the shortest words in the Bible. I have to refer it to you because this wasn't read to us just now. All right? Let me get the verse to you. found in verse 35. Right? Verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, commentators have speculated on why did Jesus react that way. Now, we are going too much into different views. I believe the reason was simply because Jesus was sad. That's the most obvious interpretation. This quest, with not just a plain reading, but of course our human experience. If Jesus was human in any way, and he had to be, he had to be crying if Lazarus meant anything to him. An unmistakable sign, of humanity and a show of compassion. As he saw the sisters and the friends mourning, the Bible tells us that he was deeply moved, greatly disturbed, and he wept. In fact, the Greek, the word here, he weep, is a strong word. You can even translate it as wailing. So it wasn't just a bit trickle of tears, right? He was actually crying. Jesus identified with the reality of pain and suffering. There's no deeper pain than the loss of a friend or loved one. He had foreknowledge, of course, that Jesus will rise, that Lazarus will rise from the dead. But at that point, when he experienced the human suffering and pain and tears over a lost one, he identified himself with them and he wept with them. This is almost more than 10 years ago in my previous parish, we were involved in a crisis relief work in BAM in Iran. You call now, of course, China is big now on the Silk and Belt Road, right? Yeah. It actually runs through. That BAM is one of the ancient city on a trade route, on the Silk Road. And it was a disaster. This is the year 2003. 30,000 Iranians died. And almost every family has lost someone. The death toll was high because the houses were poorly constructed. An earthquake of the same magnitude struck California, and only 3 people were killed. So imagine 30,000 versus 3. So we, as a church, we send many mission teams. For some reason, we just caught up. The Holy Spirit just stirred our hearts, and we got very involved. So it's more than just sending one team or sending some money and saying goodbye. We were actually very involved. I went, my wife went, and some of the staff stayed for a few months to do the work. So we were very, very deeply involved. So it was a very moving. We learned a lot from those experiences. We were feeding 2,000 in a relief camp for 6 months. And one of the teams, my wife went, and on this 2 months later after the earthquake, on that day, it was the day of mourning for the Muslims in Iran. It's like our Qingming, or like our All Saints Day. And so the team, she and the team, she visited the cemetery on that day. And she told me that, wow, the air was thick with grief. Everyone was wailing and crying. She saw this old woman crying away in front of us, not just one grave, but a grave, many, many graves, you know, many sets, many humps of different sizes. Possibly her children, grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren. And possibly all wiped out in a single moment, either by falling debris or from the aftermath or the dust. Many actually choked to death because our homes were poorly constructed, our clay, you know, and so it was broke off in the dust. She was telling me that every team member were crying on that day. There wasn't a single dry eye at the cemetery. They weren't Iranians, of course. My wife and the team, all typical Singaporeans like you and me. But on that day, they could identify. They were with people who were suffering. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus himself was weeping for humanity. He was not the stone-faced deity unmoved and untouched by human emotions. He did not embody the classic Greek understanding of God, characterized by the Greek word apatheia. I'm sure you know from where the English equivalent came from. You mean God can be in grief? Why was there so much grief in the Iranian cemetery on that day? Have you seen a parent in grief over a child in pain? That is an evidence of love. When an object of love is hurting, love becomes grief. C.S. Lewis put it so beautifully. When the object of love is hurting, love becomes grief. So don't be surprised that God himself can grieve for us. And the crowd noticed this fact, right? When Jesus is in grief and crying, the crowd said this, you read carefully, in verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loves him. See how he loves him. The love of God for us, brothers and sisters, is something that we, you know, Paul was saying at one point in Ephesians, if only you can grasp the width, the depth, the heights of how much God loves you. This a few weeks ago, I was reading this article written by another pastor. Perhaps not, he wasn't wrong entirely, but he's criticizing the way the worship of the church was going and saying we sing too much of love songs. Is it true in this service? I was reading an article, I was just thinking, no. Whether we old hymns or modern songs, we should always remind ourselves of how much God loves us. So there's a very, very old song. You want to hear me sing? You know, I always tell people that I have a secret. My secret dream, you know, I'm a pastor, you know, right? So my secret dream is not even to be a chef. My secret dream is to be a singer. But, you know, the Lord only bless you with a very average voice. I always admire singers. Isn't there some beautiful singers on the worship team, you know? I have a great admiration for good singers. So when I preach, sometimes I try to sing, you know. But this beautiful song, that's a beautiful song. Oh, how he loves you and me. Those of you who are Christian for a long time, you know this song. I'll try to sing, all right? Oh, how he loves you and me. So no one can sing with me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. It's a very old song. It sounds like a new song, I know, for those of you who never heard this song. It's a very, very old song, actually, right? So you may have heard it sung before. And I remember hearing it as a teenager. So what a wonderful song, right? What a wonderful words. And I pray that we'll never mature so much as a church, that we have forgotten how to sing songs like this. And indeed, the Jews are asking, oh, see how he loves him. John's Gospel, brothers and sisters, invites us into this intimate moment with Jesus. Mixture of friendship, love, life, and tears. I speak so much about human life as well. We see his humanity in full display, likewise his divinity. For he who wept also said, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha protested. He said, he has been dead for 4 days. And the stench will be unbearable. So that's Martha again. Very logical. But she was right. This action does not make any logical or any sense in terms of smell, olfactory sense. So, but Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they moved the stone. And Jesus prayed, and then he shouted with a loud voice. He said, Lazarus, come out. In a 1965 movie, the greatest story ever told, director George Stevens released this story about the life of Jesus. It's still a classic, by the way. Of course, since then, there are many more modern movies of Jesus, more or less, surpass this movie. But it's still a classic, and still there were accolades given to given the technology then, how much he could put the show, and it was a very emotional movie as well. But during this part, this scene of Lazarus being rose from the dead, he gives us the widest shot possible. With the crowd gathering in front of the tomb, it's a wide shot. Then it cuts back into the tomb, and the stone slowly rolled away, the view from inside the tomb. And light began to pierce the darkness. And the director had Jesus whispering, Lazarus. And then the camera pulled back to the crowd, and we hear Jesus shouting, come forth! Right? So even the director wasn't comfortable with Jesus shouting, Lazarus, come forth. So when I first read this passage, I always thought, why did Jesus have to shout, Lazarus, so loud, you know? Was it because so heavily bandaged, you know, around his ears, he could not hear Jesus very well? Yeah. Let's pause for a while. A lot more, of course, could be said about this event. But do bear in mind that Lazarus wasn't the first person to be resurrected. Jesus was. Because Lazarus was actually resuscitated. He came back from life. But C.S. Lewis said, poor Lazarus had to do dying all over again. Right? Only Jesus was resurrected to a new body. Recall a year ago, last Easter, we had this wonderful testimony of Tony, how he almost died and the Lord healed him, and in a sense, he came back to life. But he would die again one day. So properly speaking, there wasn't resurrection. He merely came back to life from the dead, like Lazarus. But only Jesus was resurrected. Now, this event, brothers and sisters, whatever happened to Lazarus, is to tell us, attest to the divinity and ministry of Jesus, to say that he is the Son of God, that we can believe in him, his love, when he weeps, the way he weeps with us. And if he chooses to, that the power of God was to him, his power to raise someone from the dead. Now, leave this thought with you. Why all that shouting? Perhaps, as we think about, reflect on life, there are areas in our lives that binds us and keep us to our tombs. Perhaps sometimes we need to hear the authoritative voice of God speaking to our own lives and to say, come out. Sometimes we'll be caught in our sin. Sometimes we're caught in bondage, caught in our darkness. We need to hear God calling us, the voice of Jesus saying, come out. And it said elsewhere in the Bible, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Come out from your tomb. You know, I had a wonderful week this week of ministry. On Tuesday, I baptized a sister on hospital bed. On Saturday, I prayed for her again, releasing her to the Lord. Or was it on Friday? On Friday, I think. Releasing her to the Lord. And on Saturday, early this morning, she passed away. Yeah. And tomorrow, I'll be taking a funeral service. But there's a quiet joy in my heart because she found the Lord. I remember I was baptizing her. It wasn't just a religious thing. She really, really came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Very clear, her faith. Her faith in the Lord Jesus is so clear that those family around her, they also now want to be baptized. Say, Pastor, please also come and talk to us. So next Tuesday, I'll be talking to them. And I pray to lead them further to Christ. Because this sister, I rejoice with this sister, found a new relationship with God. And somehow through her experience, God prepared her to be with Him. Before that, she was far away from God. But now she's drawn close to God. And after I baptized her, she said, I've complete peace. I am ready for anything. And I pray for those of us here that you encounter Jesus who loves you. Take hold of the life He has for you, so much so you know you're not afraid of anything you ever face in this life. Because you know Him, the one who can give you life. You can face whatever in this life, whatever comes to you, because you know who loves you. You know God loves you in Jesus Christ. You're following Him, and you know that He is the one you can place your complete trust in. So whatever you have come into the church this morning with, may you, may we rededicate our life to Christ at the moment receiving communion. Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. It may be a sin, a habit, maybe a fear, it may be a tragedy that's happened this week. But you recommit yourself to Christ and trust in Him who weep for us. Yes, them said, I'm the resurrection and I am the life. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Wonderful passage in John chapter 11. The way You travel, walk with us in our humanity, in our confusion, and speak authority, love, transformation, and life. So, Lord, we too, like Lazarus, we bring our lives to You, Lord, with all its brokenness and messiness. We ask, Lord Jesus, through Your love, that You may take hold of it and make us whole again. That everyone, that some of us here may be hiding in a tomb in fear or whatever, that today we'll come out of that tomb, hear the words of Jesus, and walk to Him. For we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to sing a song to respond. As we do so, Pastor Freddie will prepare us to receive at the Lord's table.
Sing of the Lord's unending love.